I just have to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We've been started to work our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a challenging book, but rewards careful study. There's a lot of riches of the gospel in it. As we come to God's word, let's pray together. Sorry, actually, before we do that, let's read it. 2 Corinthians, sorry, I had a very rough night's sleep, so if I'm not very coherent today, I apologize. That's all me. Let's read 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So to keep it open there in front of you and we'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus today. We pray that the aroma of Christ would be on us, would be with us, that we would see him. We pray that your gospel would do its work in our hearts, that we would love you and trust you and fear you. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our lives. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as a child, we didn't live in Canberra, but we quite regularly visited some cousins who lived around here. And one of our favourite things to do when we visited Canberra was to go to Questacon. I'm sure many of you went to Questacon as a child. One of the favourite parts of Questacon was the earthquake room. I loved the earthquake room. If you don't know what that is, it's kind of this special room that they've constructed. You go in, you have a few minutes, and they get you to kind of get these rubber blocks and build a tower. And then the whole room kind of shakes and it sort of simulates an earthquake. And you get to see how well your tower survives. I would usually go for the impressive big build, which often did not survive the earthquake too well. But oftentimes, when something is shaken, when something experiences pressure, you get to see the firmness of the foundations. One of the things in the background of 2 Corinthians is the conflict that Paul is having with the Corinthian church. We've already heard a bit about that over the last few weeks. Specifically, there's some leaders that have come in to the church at Corinth and they're driving a wedge between Paul and the church in his absence. Now, this pressure on Paul, this shaking of the ministry, pushes Paul back to the foundation of the gospel. And it shows us, we get to see what he is building on, what he is standing on. As Paul defends the ministry that he's done amongst them, we get to learn about the nature of ministry. What even is this thing of ministry that we do together? And we get to see the foundation of the gospel. Now, as we work through, we're going to work through this bit by bit through the passage. And I want you to keep an eye on those two themes. What is this ministry that we are called to? And what is this foundation of the gospel that we stand on? But just before we get into that, I just want to talk a little bit about the things that Paul is defending himself against. Just like last week, this is a reconstruction. One of the challenges with 2 Corinthians, there's so much in the background that we kind of need to piece together from the pieces that we have. So again, just like last week, the reconstruction of the travel that Richard gave us, this is a reconstruction from what we're given in 2 Corinthians about how Paul is being attacked. Paul never actually addresses his opponents directly in the letter he's writing to the church, but we get to pick up a little bit about what he's being criticized for from what he says. It seems that these false teachers had a few criticisms of Paul and they're bad-mouthing him to the Corinthian church, trying to drive a wedge between Paul and the church. His change of travel plans. I won't go into too much of this. Richard talked about it last week. He gave an excellent reconstruction. If you'd like to go back and look on the YouTube channel, you can see a bit more about that. But basically, Paul was being criticized because, you know, he kind of told them he was going to go here and do this, and then he changed his travel plans. Secondly, Paul didn't take payment for his ministry. Now, that might sound like an odd kind of criticism, but there was a little bit of a kind of you get what you pay for attitude. You know, the idea is kind of, well, if Paul's just kind of giving away this preaching without charging these exorbitant preaching fees, well, his gospel mustn't be worth much. He mustn't be worth much. A third thing is he doesn't have people who vouch for him or recommend him with letters. And the fourth criticism is that his suffering is an embarrassment to them. If you know anything about Paul's life, you know the suffering that he went through all over the place. And quite frankly, they would be tempted to be a little bit embarrassed by his suffering. It's sort of seen as a sign that God doesn't really work through him. If God is really backing this guy, why is everything so hard? Why is he suffering all the time? So with that in the background, let's kind of work through it bit by bit. Have a look again at verse 12. He says, "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia." Now, without understanding the context, you might wonder why Paul is so worried, why he's so anxious about not finding Titus. Richard did a great job last week explaining Titus had been sent to Corinth with a painful letter that Paul had kind of written to them. And Paul was anxious about it. He was expecting Titus to come back and let Paul know how it went. So when he doesn't find Titus in Troas, he is anxious. It's a source of anxiety. He's concerned about them. He's concerned about their faith. And he's concerned about their relationship with him. So it's not so much that he can't find Titus. It's that he's in suspense and anxiety until Titus brings him word from Corinth. Paul is saying he's so concerned about them that he left an opportunity for fruitful ministry in Troas and he moves on so that he can find word about them. His change of plans wasn't because he didn't care about them, wasn't because he was fickle and didn't have any concern about them. It's actually the opposite. He cared about them and their faith. That's why he's changing his plans. Now, this tells us something really important about ministry. Paul cared about them. Paul actually cared about them. If he wanted to build a bigger platform for himself, get a bigger branding for himself, if he wanted to find a cushier gig somewhere, a nicer church to settle down with and have it nice and easy, if he wanted to use his gifts of evangelism for his own gratification, he would have stayed in Troas. He had a wide open door where he didn't have to deal with their sin. He didn't have to deal with the conflict. He didn't have to deal with the anxiety. He didn't have to deal with the politics in Corinth. He could have just settled down and stayed there. But he actually cares about them. And because he cares about them, he cares enough about them that he will once again invest in them, give them his time and his energy and put his worry into them, even though they are giving him grief. Now, when Jesus sent out his disciples in the Gospels, in ministry, he told them that if they got an unreceptive response, that they could wipe the dust off their feet and move on. Sometimes it is a time to move on from difficult circumstances and to entrust the results to God. When to leave is a matter of prayer and discernment. There's no black and white rules for us in this. But what Paul is showing us in this book, in 2 Corinthians, is that true ministry is concerned not just for the planting of churches, not just for the size of the church. Sometimes ministry is hard and it is painful. And sometimes it is the frankly thankless work of helping people to grow and mature through difficulty. Sometimes it involves anxiety and conflict and perseverance. Why? It's like being a parent. You don't just write off your children at the first sign of trouble, at the first sign of discomfort, at the first sign of conflict. At least I hope you wouldn't. You persevere with them. And you love them, and you discipline them, and you comfort them, and you encourage them, and you correct them. Why? Because you want them to grow into healthy, mature adults. Ministry isn't just about new birth. It's also about spiritual maturity and growth. Next, Paul talks about the issue of his sufferings. Have a look at verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life, and who is equal to such a task? Paul is using a particularly confronting picture here. In Paul's time, when a Roman emperor had conquered in a glorious military battle, they would have a triumphal procession. You might have heard someone even use this expression. It's still with us. How did it go? Oh, it was a triumph. A triumphal procession was where the leaders of the opposing army or the opposing nation, they would be chained and paraded before the chariot of the emperor. There'd kind of be a big ticker tape parade with the whole city turning out to cheer the glory of the emperor on his great victory. Incense would be burned all along the road and the crowds would watch and cheer as these captives were led. Often these captives would be led into the arena or led into one of the temples where they would be sacrificed to the gods as a show of thankfulness for the victory and a sign of Rome's military dominance over the people. The picture is so confronting that some of the most influential Bible commentators in church history have actually sought to soften it. They've actually tried to make out that Paul is being led himself like a conquering general. But actually, Paul's point is much more striking. Paul had been an enemy of Christ, an enemy of Christ, a persecutor of Christians. And he is saying that Christ has conquered him and he is led by Christ into suffering for the honour and the glory of Christ. The result is that Paul's ministry spreads the fragrance of Jesus everywhere. People who see him can smell Jesus on him. And the knowledge of Jesus is spread everywhere through Paul's sufferings. Now, I want to be really clear here. He isn't saying that it's a punishment. This is not a punishment on Paul. It is not that God made him suffer because he had been an enemy of Jesus. The fact is, all of us at one time were an enemy of Jesus. In verse 15, Paul kind of changes the picture, changes the image to that of a Jewish sacrifice offered on the altar with this pleasing aroma rising to heaven, rising to God. God looks at Paul and is pleased because of his life, because of his ministry, because his ministry bears the fragrance of Jesus. We need to read really carefully. Again, Paul isn't the sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice, and Paul is the aroma. Faith, as Paul faithfully follows Jesus into suffering and into death, he is the aroma of Jesus, an aroma that is pleasing to God. People everywhere can see Jesus in the suffering of Paul. They can smell Jesus on him. Again, this is confronting to some. The suffering and death of Jesus in the life of Paul is offensive. They don't want anything to do with it. It is as attractive as a corpse. And they are perishing because they are rejecting the way of the suffering Jesus. They are rejecting his way. But to those who are being saved, they see the beauty of Jesus suffering for them. They smell the freedom and the power in it. They see that this is the way of forgiveness and eternal life. They notice that this is how God sees it. This is how God sees it in the passage. It is a pleasing aroma to God. So if we see Jesus suffering, so we either see Jesus suffering and death the way that God sees it, or the way that a perishing world sees it. Now, who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to the task of bearing the fragrance of the suffering and rising Jesus to the world? Hold that question. Hold that question. As it applies to us, I simply just want to ask, have you been conquered by Jesus? Is he the Lord who has triumphed over your will, over your pride, over your life? Are you willing to be led by him, to submit to him and to follow him wherever he leads, even into suffering or even into pain or even into death? Has he conquered your life? To ask another way, does your life bear the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Jesus? Can anyone sense the perfume of his suffering and his resurrection for your salvation and your life? When Paul lays out his ministry like that, it's a stark contrast with these other leaders who've come in and have been attacking him. Have a look at verse 17. You can sort of see what they're up to from what Paul says. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. The Bible isn't there just to entertain people. It's not there to make a quick buck. It is given to God's people so that we can be ambassadors for God's kingdom, proclaiming his rule. When we speak our faith, we do it sincerely because we do it in the hearing of God. Likewise, ministry isn't legitimized by the recommendation of others. In the ancient world, when someone was new to town, you couldn't go and look at their Facebook profile and get the skinny on them. When someone went to a new town in the ancient world, they would often come with letters recommending them from others. In fact, Paul himself wrote letters of recommendation for other people in the New Testament. If you read through Paul's letters, he is often recommending someone to them. But have a look at the start of chapter 3. Start of chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Ministry isn't a matter of public perception. It isn't about PR. It isn't about self-promotion. In our world, actors and musicians get rave reviews. Celebrities have millions of followers on social media platforms. One of the follies of our age is that we often confuse fame and following with credibility and legitimacy. We confuse fame and following with credibility and legitimacy. And it should not be that way in ministry. The fact that these false leaders would come and criticize Paul for lacking recommendation to the Corinthians is actually deeply ironic, because Paul planted the church. There was no church in Corinth before Paul turned up. Their very faith was due to his ministry, due to God speaking through him. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 2-3. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He's saying, you want a letter of recommendation? The fact that you are in the faith, the fact that you are following Jesus, the fact that you've received the Holy Spirit and His transforming work is evident in your life, that's the proof of our ministry. You are a letter, and everyone can read that letter. Notice his affection in verse 2. You are a letter written on our hearts. He loves these people. You are a letter written on our hearts. He really cares about them. And who does the recommendation come from? Who's writing this letter? Verse 3, you are a letter from Christ. Christ is writing the recommendation letter. Now think back to that question that Paul asked earlier. Who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to the task of representing Jesus in the world? Well, you might think no one. And I think you'd be right. Sort of. In verse 4, Paul comes back to that question. Who is equal to such a task? And he says, we are. He is confident that they do represent Jesus faithfully in the world. Have a look at verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. They are equal to the task, but not in themselves. Their competence doesn't come from their own ability, their own gifts, their own resources, anything else that they have naturally. Again, this contrasts starkly with those false leaders who are coming in, blowing their own trumpet, making a big name for themselves. But Paul says God does make him competent as a minister of a new covenant. God does make him competent. Now, when I was a young man, not long out of high school at all, really, I was actually employed for a year here in Canberra as a youth leader at a church here in town. I was young, I was inexperienced, I was insecure. Arguably, I still am, all those things. And I felt that the best thing I could do in ministry, the best thing I could do as a youth leader, was to be the coolest, most likable, most fun person for these teenagers to hang out with. That was going to be what made the ministry great. That if they thought that I was cool and that I liked me, and they liked me, then somehow that would point them to Jesus. And it's so sad. Not just because I was like woefully bad at being cool and fun, but it is so sad. Such a sad foundation for ministry. The fruit of that ministry, it grieves me now to this day. The fruit of that ministry did not last. Those kids, most of them, they're not following Jesus now. And why would it? Why would there be fruit from that ministry? Because I was trying to do ministry in my power, building on my own charisma, trying to set it on the foundation of my own strength. My confidence wasn't in Christ. I wasn't made competent through the work of the Holy Spirit. It was all in myself, relying on the competence that I found in myself. No, we are not competent in ourselves. We are not equal to the task on our own of representing Jesus in this world. We fail all the time. But God makes us competent to represent Him in the world, to be ministers of His new covenant in Jesus Christ. If I made one error in ministry relying on myself, there is another error that we can make, another mistake that we can make. We don't expect God to transform us. We don't expect God to make us competent. We don't expect the risen Lord Jesus will lead us in triumphal procession to put His aroma on our lives, to write a letter with His Spirit on our hearts for all people to read. That too is an error. because God is making us into a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That is what He is making us to be through the power of His Holy Spirit writing on our hearts. We are not equal to it. We are not capable of it. We are not competent on our own. But through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is what He is building us into. That is what He is making us to be. And I want to talk about this new covenant. Now, this is going to be brief, because I'm at the end of my time, and this is going to be dense because there is a lot of moving parts here. So just take a minute, stretch your neck, wiggle your shoulders, do it in these ones, take some deep breaths because we're going to go really fast, okay? Two verses. Verse 3 of chapter 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay, that's one verse. Second verse, verse 6, the last verse of our reading. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, Paul is expressing a really big Old Testament idea into two very brief verses. Bob's going to be talking more about this next week, in the next passage, but I want to briefly cover it a little bit in these two verses as they're given to us. Big Old Testament idea. It's about the difference between the Old Covenant between God and the ancient Israelites and that New Covenant between God and everyone who puts their faith in Him through Jesus Christ. There is a contrast between the letter and the Spirit. So we need to understand what that's about. Sometimes people have said that the letter stands for the Old Testament and the Spirit stands for the gospel message in the New Testament. It kind of sometimes might sound a bit like this. In the Old Covenant, you had to earn your salvation, but in the gospel, we have forgiveness and we have freedom. Now, I don't think that is what Paul is saying. I don't think that's the contrast that Paul is trying to set up. For a couple of reasons. Firstly, it overlooks the grace and the forgiveness that is there in the Old Testament. Secondly, it overlooks the expectation of obedience that is in the gospel and in the New Testament. And it sort of suggests that kind of the Old Testament God was cranky and judgy and the New Testament God is nice and lovey. Okay, and that's not a contrast because it's the same God, isn't it? In the Old Testament, Israel was chosen by God, saved by His grace out of slavery in Egypt. In His grace, in His mercy, He chose them to be His people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, having saved them, having poured out His grace on them and choosing them, He saved them. He made them His people. He made a covenant with them of forgiveness and of obedience with them so that they could live in right relationship with Him. The story of the Old Testament is their consistent failure to live in obedience to the covenant. That is the story of the Old Testament. They time and time again consistently failed to live in that covenant of obedience and faithfulness to Jesus, to God. In the Old Testament prophets, God promised a new covenant. And Paul is weaving together a couple of Old Testament passages from Jeremiah and Ezekiel to kind of paint this picture for us. Let me read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the house and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Did you hear that bit? I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Second reading, this is from Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 26. God promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Paul is saying that in order to obey God, in order to follow him, we need the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We cannot do it in our own strength, in our own self. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, to transform us so that we can obey. And Christ writes with his Spirit on our hearts. Without the Spirit, the Word is just letters. It is just the letter, and we can't respond to it. And it judges us and it kills us. And in fact, you can actually see the exact same thing in the gospel message in verse 16. Did you see that? In verse 16, to the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. Some people hear the gospel message and it smells like death to them, even though it is the gospel message of Jesus' grace and mercy because of his suffering and his death. But with the Holy Spirit, we do respond to God in faith and obedience. That is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We respond to God in faith and obedience. Let me read you a quote. The writer says, the new covenant does not abolish the law. It establishes it in the only place it will be effective, in the heart. Until the law has been internalized through the Spirit, it remains a letter, an instrument that kills. But we too are chosen and saved by the grace of God because of Jesus' death for us. We are saved only by his grace to us. And we too are called into an obedient faithfulness to God. This is only possible because our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit. That is the great gift of the new covenant. In Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. And in the new covenant, God pours out his Spirit on us. He writes his law on our hearts so that we will follow him in faith and in obedience. We will not do it perfectly. And whenever we fail, we can come back and receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. But the Spirit works in us, writing his law in our hearts, that we would live in faithfulness and obedience to this God who has loved us and saved us by his grace. There's a lot there to chew on. There's a lot there to think through, but I'm going to finish. We're out of time for today. I'm going to leave it there. But what I am going to do is pray that God would write his law on our hearts through his Spirit. Would you join me as we pray? Let's pray. Lord God, the mystery of your grace to us, we will be wrestling with it our whole lives. We thank you for your word that points us to Jesus, that assures us that there is forgiveness and life and mercy because he suffered and died for us. Thank you for his resurrection for us, giving us new life, giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit. You couldn't be closer to us. You couldn't be more present with us. You dwell in us through faith by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you would write your law on our hearts, that you would transform our lives from the inside out, that in our hearts you would write that letter of your gospel, that all might see it, that all might hear it, that all might smell it on our lives, that we follow the suffering, risen Lord Jesus, and that his spirit is at work in us, transforming us, redeeming us, renewing us, making us new creations in Christ. Thank you that it is done, and thank you that you continue to do it in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you once again for your grace. And I pray, Lord God, that you would stir up in our hearts a passion for this gospel ministry, sharing the good news of Jesus, that others too might come to find life in him, that they can smell that aroma of life and turn away from a perishing world and turn to Jesus Christ, to see the beauty of him, the honor, the glory, the majesty of him, his goodness and his power and his grace. Lord, would you be at work among us by your Spirit? We pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.